Well, turn with me in God's Word to Jude. And if you're using the Bible provided for you this evening, you'll find Jude on page 1217. 1217. Let me say a couple of words, but before I do that, let me pray, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we bow before you because you are God, and you've revealed yourself to us in such a wonderful way. And even though this revelation is accommodated to our creaturely status, we understand that you are independent of us. We rejoice in the fact that you are immutable in all of your ways, that you are a sovereign God, that all things are in your hands. Father, when we read a text, when we study a text, as we've been studying the book of Jude, we're reminded of our need to set our eyes upon not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but the triune God. So, Father, as we bring this study to an end this evening, it's our prayer that you'll remind us again and again of your faithfulness toward your people, of your greatness, of your ability to keep us. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that false teachers are out there somewhere and that they don't really affect us. Sometimes when you're in the seminaries, false teachers become something of an abstraction. It's just someone that preaches or teaches a little differently than we teach. And the lines between this is right and this is wrong, or this is confessionally orthodox and this is not, are sometimes blurred. But I'll tell you what happens to make one realize that false teaching is not an abstraction and it's not a little deviance. It's not something that's out there, but it's something that is, can be, very close, and when it is, very painful. And that's when it affects the church. And we need to remember that false teachers are not aiming at seminaries. False teachers have in their sights the church. False teachers have in their sights the people of God. Now, this becomes a bit difficult for us to think about, especially when we've been in a faithful church for a long time. And we talk in this way. We ask the question, is that person who wrote that book a heretic, or is he not? And you see how the question is out there, and we really haven't thought about the question in terms of in here. Why is that? Well, because, for instance, let's take someone in the Anglican tradition, and we ask the question, is he a heretic? When, in fact, his church has never pressed charges nor carried out a trial against him. And so the answer is technically no. Well, I guess he's not a heretic. He's not been declared to be such. His church affiliation has not acted upon him. But you see, that's not the question that really affects us. The question that really affects us is that man's teaching heretical? Is that man's teaching out of bounds? And that becomes all the more relevant when someone reads, embraces, and begins to propagate that kind of teaching within the church. And again, it takes me back to the point that I want to mention at the start. It is the church that's affected by false teaching. And when it is painful, and it's oftentimes an ugly mess. And what I want you to hear is that we're coming to the end of a letter that is to a church that has been painfully affected by false teaching. It's easy to think about it and compartmentalize it and treat it as if it's clinical, treat it as if it's distant because it's historical. And yet we need to remember that these brothers and sisters suffered at the hands of these false teachers. And we have a church in a mess. And so these lines, these last lines that are spoken to these people become very important. How would you close out a letter, a brief letter, albeit, to a church that is in a great amount of pain because of false teaching? Well, we're going to see how Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit, closes out a letter, and that's what I want you to see now. Jude 24 and 25, listen to God's word. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I think sometimes when we read through the scriptures, especially when we're in a hurry, we have a tendency to think that Jude is a book that we can knock out pretty quickly. We have a tendency to read through it and see all of the Old Testament allusions. We could even skim because we know that, we know this, we know that story. We get to the end and we see this brief benediction, and in some ways we ask ourselves, is this but a throwaway line? Is it but a well wish that's a tag on? Or is it something else? And I think in our best moments, when we're reading carefully and meditatively, we know that it's more than just a throwaway line. But in order to understand this particular benediction, I think that we need a biblical lens to look through and to see it and the rest of the letter. Let me give that biblical lens to you, but before I give that biblical lens to you, let me tell you why I think that this is the proper lens that we need to look through in order to see rightly this benediction. If you look at the word, it's in the text and it's prominent, and it's not a very prominent word in the New Testament, but it's prominent here. It's the word keep. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now that's a prominent word because if you go back to the beginning of Jude, you remember there in the opening verse, this letter is to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And if you look a little further down in verse 6, you'll remember that we're told that God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment those angels who did not obey. We're also told in verse 21 that admonition, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep is a very important word. It's a very important idea in this letter. But I don't think that it's important here in the benediction simply because it's important in the rest of the text, though it is. And that's a good reason to see its importance. And if that's the only reason, then that would be good enough. But the interesting thing about this word is that it is in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible at a very critical juncture. It is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And there we find some specific instruction given to Adam. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Adam was to keep the garden. And in keeping the garden, Adam was to keep himself. He was to keep himself faithful to God. And he failed. Now the interesting thing is that there is this wonderful idea in Jude that not only are we to keep ourselves in the love of God, but God keeps us, is able to keep us. And of course the idea of Christ as the second Adam comes into play at just this point, because it's only true that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God because the second Adam has kept all that the first Adam failed to keep. And so, if I can say it like this, we have a firm foundation for keeping ourselves in the love of God, and that firm foundation is Christ himself, the second Adam. I want you to notice, and I don't think it's very systematic, but I want you to notice the general trend when you look at this letter. For instance, if you look in the beginning of this letter, one of the things that you discover, and again, it's not super systematic, but there's this general trend. If you look in verse 5, one of the things that you discover is that there's this talk about Egypt. And then there's the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there is the idea of Cain. And then there's the idea of Enoch and Adam. In other words, if you look at the letter, there seems to be a trend backward from Moses back to Adam, back to the garden. And so by the time you get to the end of the letter, this idea of the God who is able to keep us seems to suggest to us that the one who is able to keep us has kept us through his obedience on our behalf. And certainly that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told our reconciliation is through in verse 24. And so we seem to be led back to Adam. And so with that in mind, I want us to notice some things about the text that I think are very comforting. First of all, I want you to notice that we are kept. We are kept. And I want you to again notice that the keeping focuses not so much on us as much as it focuses on the God who keeps us. God, says Jude, the God who is able to keep us. Now, think about what it says in verse 25. This is the God to whom all majesty, dominion, and authority are. This is the God above all things. This is God supreme. The only God, says Jude. This God is able to keep us. And certainly when we understand that he is the only God and that he has dominion, authority, and power and majesty, we understand that who else could there be to keep us? Years ago, I was watching one of the movies. I think it was The Lion King, but I'm not certain about these things these days. But I remember this lion taking his cub up to the top of a mountain and showing him all of his land around him. And he said to the lion, the father said to the lion's son, he said, "Do you see that over there?" And it was far distant across his empire. And he said, "Those are the lands of the shadows." And he said, "We don't have dominion over there. That's not where we rule." And I've always thought of that. I've always kept that in mind because I thought to myself, I serve a king who has no shadow where his dominion is not. There is no place like that in this world. There is no place where he is not king. There is no place where he is unable to keep us. You think about Psalm 121, and we're going to sing that later. This is one of those psalms of ascent, one of those psalms, dog-eared psalms, one of the dog-eared psalms of a little dog-eared psalter that they would stuff into their robes and they would take with them on pilgrimage. And this psalm says, I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my aid? And the idea sometimes is thought that this is the psalmist looking up and reflecting on the beauty of the hills. That's not it at all. The psalmist looks up into the hills and knows that they're filled with thieves and robbers and those who would seek his life and his means. And so he asks, from where does my aid come? And he knows from where. It comes from the God who keeps him. And in fact, that psalm, Psalm 121, is just filled with the language of God keeping the psalmist. Let me ask you a question. I have to ask you this question as your pastor. Where do you think you can go? Because sometimes in your worst moments you do. Where do you think that you can go where God is unable to keep you? Where is that place? And I want you to think about it, because I want you to say to yourself, not even there. Not even there. God is able to keep me wherever I am. I want you to think about keeping for just a minute. This is a great word, this idea of being kept. And it is translated, the few times it's used in the New Testament, it's translated in a wide variety of ways. I want you to hear the ways that it's translated, because just hearing them has something of a ministry to one's heart. It's been translated watching. He watches. He observes. He preserves. And he takes care of. Those are all the different ways that this one word manages to find itself being translated, and all of them minister to the soul of the Christian. Because God's eye is upon the righteous. In fact, we are the apple of his eye. But I want you to know something, because we need to hear this flip side of things. It's wonderful to hear that God keeps us, but we also need to hear something else, and I think Jude understands that. Jude understands that we need to hear that those who dwell in the shadows, that those who would seek our life, those who have the worst in store for us because they hate our God, God keeps them as well. And they're on his timetable. And they're functioning according to his sovereign permission, and no more. And when you understand that, when you understand that we live in a world where God is God and his dominion stretches to every point of creation, then where can you go and be afraid? Well, that's first. Second, I want you to know this. We are kept for a purpose. Again, you have to hear this in its redemptive context. I want you to think back to Adam. He was not to stumble, and yet he did. The second Adam was not to stumble, and he didn't. And because our lives are hidden in him, we not only have union with him, we enjoy communion with him. We enjoy all of the benefits that flow from a faith union with Christ. We enjoy things like justification and adoption and sanctification and future glorification. All of those things flow from that union. And he, because we are his in Christ, can keep us from stumbling. Yes, I want you to know that our confession, the Westminster Confession, says in a couple of places, one being the assurance of faith, that we can certainly damage our own assurance by our behavior, because we may fail to keep ourselves in the love of God. And yet we need to remember that he never fails at keeping us. And we can, though, damage that relationship and our sense of it, diminish it, diminish the sense of his grace in our lives. But I want you to know something. If we be his, we can never take ourselves out of his hand. In the second Adam, he keeps us from stumbling. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute, in a couple of ways. I want you to think about that in terms of a temporal keeping, and I want you to think about it in terms of an ultimate keeping. And I've said to you that we need to think about it in those sorts of ways. I've alluded to that, but I want you to hear this. How is it that God keeps us, temporally, that is, from stumbling? Well, one of those ways, and there are others, but one of those ways is that he speaks to us. He communicates with us. Think about a parent and a child relationship for just a minute. How is it that a parent keeps a child, as it were? How is it that he guards him, watches over him, observes him? Well, one of the ways is he speaks to him. And so he teaches him how to cross the street. He teaches him that the oven is hot and not to touch it. He speaks to him. He communicates to him. And that's exactly what God does to us. God has spoken in his word. And here is the word that communicates fatherly care. And God says to us, if you listen to my word, that's my keeping care. Because in listening to my word, you will steer clear of those things that will be damaging to you. And as I already said, the confession reminds us that we may not always keep his word. And we may find ourselves in damaging situations. But I want you to understand this. There is an ultimate sense of his keeping, and that's found in Philippians 1:6, for instance. We're reminded that the God who started a good work in us will bring that good work to completion. And what a joy that is. But I want you to understand something. When we refuse wisdom, again, we may damage our relationship and our sense of being kept. In fact, we may not have a sense of being kept. Let me ask you a question. What was the difference between Judas and Peter on the night of the betrayal? If you would have met them on the street, what's the real difference between Judas and Peter? There is no practical difference. Not in a chance encounter with either one of them on the street. But what is the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. The difference is repentance. But I want you to know that he keeps us from stumbling for a reason. He keeps us from stumbling so that he might stand us in front of his glory blameless. Think about that. That's the destination, as it were, as we walk along the way. He keeps us from stumbling that he might stand us, that's the idea, that he might stand us before his glory blameless. That's great. I can't imagine standing before the living God guilty. And that's what it amounts to, doesn't it? Everyone will become before the judgment seat of Christ and you will either be judged for your sins without a mediator, or you will be judged in Christ. And I want you to know something. If you are in Christ, you've already been judged. And then there's this last prepositional phrase at the end. It's not quite translated like this in our English Bibles, but it says this, in great joy. It's the idea that he might stand us up in front of his glory, blameless, in great joy. This is going to be a joyous event. Joyous event because this is the consummation, the culmination of our reconciliation with God. I want you to think with me about that for just a minute. If that doesn't excite you, if it doesn't move you, if you find yourself feeling like this is all, well, it's all nice, but I'm not really sure that it jazzes me up all that much. I want you to know something. If you're jazzed up about a vacation and you're not jazzed up about being stood up before the living God, blameless in great joy, then that may be something you want to take to the Lord. Because this text is a lot to get excited about, especially if you're a church that's been listening to false teachers drone on and on and on and ravage the flock. Here is a reminder that no one can rip you out of the hand of God, and that there's going to be great joy in the end. Because I guarantee you, there was a lot of misery in this church that we're reading about. And though it's only 25 verses long, there are more than 25 verses of tears that have been shed. And to be reminded there's going to be a time of great joy is something special. And then the third thing I want to remind you of, and that's this. We're kept by one worthy of praise. We're kept by one worthy of praise. Here we find a simple reminder, as it were. There is one God who called his people to himself. We see that in verse 1. And he called his people to himself, and this God reconciled us to himself. How? Through Christ, we're told in our text, verse 25. But in verse 1, remember, we're told that, and this is the interesting thing, we are kept for or by Christ. I want you to know that what Jude is doing is he's rounding out the letter, reminding us of what God has done for us in bringing us into relationship with himself. And then he says this, simply this, and this is so rich. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus our Christ, our Lord. And then this, listen to this. Be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Always. This God is always God. And through Jesus, we are his and always will be. Our Father in heaven, this world oftentimes is filled with difficulty, pain, tension. Certainly it's filled with your enemies, people who hate you. And because they hate you, they hate us. And these people creep into the church unawares. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, not easily recognizable. Sometimes they become our friends. And when the costume is ripped from them, it is incredibly painful. When the works that they've done are exposed, we find it incredibly harmful. And so, Lord, we pray that this word of yours tonight, this word that was inscripturated long ago, preserved, and now comforts your church as it has for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years, would be a blessing even to us this evening. Father, thank you for it. Bless it to us. Strengthen us by it. And remind us of that great joy that will be ours on the day that we are stood before your glory, blameless, through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Take your Bibles.